Glory to Jesus Christ. Glory to Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. In 1532, a Franciscan described what he was witnessing as hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of poor Aztec peasants came on pilgrimage to Tepeyac in Mexico. He said there was one, a pregnant woman gave birth, took the child, wrapped it in a towel, and picked it up and kept walking. Cripples were dragging themselves day after day, some for 2 days, some for three, some for four, all arriving at the tiny little shrine at Tepeyac, which at this point is not a grand church. Juan Diego had only had the vision of Our Lady of Guadalupe a year before, and here they come, asking for baptism. Over the 10 years following Our Lady's apparition, the apparition which took place from December 9th through December 12th in 1531, in the 10 years following, millions converted, by some estimates, 10 million new souls were baptized there in response to the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe. It is the largest mass conversion in the history of the world. And as we think about what brought them, often the story is said that, well, they came to see the miraculous tilma, that first great Christmas sweater that was given us by Our Lady. That they came to see that, and it is admittedly miraculous. The weak cactus fiber of which the tilma is made should have decomposed 15 to 20 years after being woven, and yet 500 years later, it doesn't show any sign of deterioration. Studies have not succeeded in discovering the origin of the coloration of the image. In 1917, Philip Callahan and Jody Smith studied the image with infrared rays and discovered to their surprise that there was no trace of paint and that the fabric had not been treated with any kind of technique. They couldn't explain how the image was put on those fibers. Mary's mantle is a constellation map that perfectly mirrors where the stars were on December 12th, at that moment when Juan Diego gathered the roses. The moon that she's standing on is in the exact phase where the moon was on that day. Microscopic examination reveals that there were no brush strokes. The image seems to increase in size and change colors due to an unknown property of the surface and substance of which it's made. According to Kodak of Mexico, which examined the image, it's as smooth and feels like a modern-day photograph. Scientists, and here I'm taking it on the word of the article I've read, scientists have discovered that Mary's eyes possess the three effects of image refraction in a living eye. And a graduate of environmental studies and engineering at Cornell University studied the image, and he kept emphasizing it. He noted that the iris and the pupil of the image's eyes have imprinted on them a highly detailed picture of at least 13 people, including Bishop Zumarraga and Saint Juan Diego, the 13 people who were gathered at the moment Juan Diego unfurled his tilma, and they witnessed the tilma for the first time. It's pretty remarkable. And yet, this miraculous Christmas sweater was not the cause of the conversions, at least the conversions that the Franciscan is writing about, because none of the people coming to Tepeyac Hill had seen the Tilma. They weren't converted because they looked at it and they were so impressed by the miraculous image that they decided the Christian God was God and asked to be baptized. Rather, something about the story they heard already was making them seek it out. And what was that story? In one of the advantages about all the multiplications of various ethno studies that has taken over universities across the country is that there was, over the last couple of decades, an increased emphasis on the study of Nahuatl culture, or what eventually we'll call Aztec culture, and new translations made of various texts. And one of the things that's become more known in recent years is the story of the flower culture of Mesoamerica. And this flower culture is captured in a huge collection of songs and poems and stories that were passed down by the Nahuatl people in their language that painted a picture of the cosmos. A picture of the cosmos where there's the earth, where we all live, and then there's the flower kingdom. The flower kingdom, where the flowers are always blooming, where the birds are always singing, where the colors are more vibrant than they are in this world, where the sounds are more beautiful than they are in this world, where the scents are better than they are in this world, and the tastes are better. And that there is the dwelling of the one singular omnipotent God. And the other gods that go out, they're not residents of the flower kingdom. But the one true God, he lives in the flower kingdom. And to get to the flower kingdom, you can't go north, south, east, or west. Rather, you sort of stand in the center of the cosmos, and they imagined an axis of the world by which you'd be transported in some mystical way to get to this flower kingdom. And the way you'd get there is you'd follow the path of the sun. You'd walk from east to west. And eventually, somehow, if you were blessed enough, you might get to that center point where maybe you could catch a glimpse. And there's traces of these stories of the flower kingdom all up and down through Mesoamerica. Now, I first heard about these stories from one of our graduates, now Caitlin Jay, who has just self-published this beautiful picture book. And if anyone's looking for a Christmas gift idea, she's self-published this picture book that tells the story of Guadalupe in terms of the flower kingdom and paints these beautiful pictures. And in the course of this, Caitlin was telling me about this, and I started looking it up, and I read various books on it. And there's a key poem that's sort of at the beginning of all, is in fact called the Origin Song in the Nahuatl language. And this Origin Song is this main story of the desire for the Flower Kingdom. It's the song that was known really throughout Mexico and really captured the flavor and the hopes of the Mexican people. And in this origin song, there's the story of a singer who starts walking from east to west. And he's walking from east to west because he needs to bring back a cure for his sick relatives who are on the point of death. And he starts walking, and he's hoping that maybe he'll be lucky enough to make it to the Flower Kingdom. And as he's walking, he hears these birds chirping, and he starts ascending this mountain. And at the top of the mountain, he comes, and he's hearing the songs of the birds better and better, and the smells start coming to him. And he walks in, and there's flowers blooming everywhere, and he realizes, I made it! I'm here! I'm at the Flower Kingdom! And he gathers up flowers because he knows these flowers are going to be healing petals that are going to bring healing to all of the sick that he knows. And he gathers them up and he puts them in his tilma and he runs back down the mountain. He's going to show these flowers to the princes of the kingdom. And he wants to show them the incredible joy and the sound and the hope that he got at the flower kingdom. And he runs down the mountain. He comes before the princes and he opens his tilma. And he says, and he looks and the flowers start to fall out and they go to grab them and the flowers disappear. And he realizes, oh, it was all a dream. I didn't really go to the flower kingdom. The flower kingdom isn't for people like me. The flower kingdom, he says, is only for the ones who are truly worthy, and we are not worthy. We have fallen away. We are stuck here in the world of death. And now, he says, I'm tormented. I'm tormented by the memory of the flower kingdom that I dreamed, and those smells that I can never smell again, and those flowers that I can never see again. Ah, this is what it is to be a poet, he says. All a poet can do is tell the story of the flower kingdom that we can never make it to. And this becomes this beautiful and then utterly depressing poem becomes the touch point, the founding poem of the culture that explodes in Mexico in this Mesoamerican setting. And for a moment, we can imagine what in the world would a culture be like that had that as its founding story? A culture that said there was incredible beauty and is just there to taunt us, to remind us of what we can't have. That in every painting that you would paint as a Mesoamerican, you'd look at it and think, yeah, it's good, but it's not flower world good. You'd make a perfume, be like, well, maybe it smells good. Not flower world good, but good. And there'd be a sense of deep depression, a kind of despair that would underwrite it. Or if you were an especially cynical political figure, you might think, ah, this is just the situation that I need to be able to advance an agenda and become really, really powerful and exploit this edge of despair very effectively. And as it turns out, that's what happened in 1453. In 1453, there was a position in the Aztec government that was named, and literally named, the Woman Serpent Counselor. Now, say what you want about the swamp in Washington. We do not yet officially declare that any position in Washington is the woman serpent counselor. But this woman serpent counselor proposed to the people in 1453, in this time of cultural sadness, he said that he had a vision and that he realized that we could achieve the flower world. The only thing needed to get to the flower world, however, were not silly poems or sad songs or attempts at beauty. No, the one thing that would get us to the flower world was blood. And so, beginning in 1453, in the annals of the Aztec culture, we begin a series of what are noted as the Flower Wars, where ritual warfare was practiced by the Aztec people to get victims to be sacrificed so that if we had enough propitiation for the gods of this world, they would help open the gap and let us in to the flower world, or more importantly, in the way the woman serpent advisor put it, to let the fruits of the flower world at last come to us. And so these ritual wars and ritual sacrifices were the way that at last we were going to be able to make the flower world present. And if that wasn't bad enough, it got worse, because in the course of these flower wars, a famine broke out. And faced with the famine, we needed rain, and people started to doubt maybe this whole flower war thing isn't actually going to open up the flower world. But again, the woman serpent advisor was able to say, well, no, here's the thing. The thing that brings rainfall is different than the thing that opens the flower world. The thing that brings rainfall is child sacrifice. And specifically, the thing we know is that if you really want to make it rain, you need child tears. And so in the archaeological evidence that we find, there were ritual tortures that were inflicted on these children to make them cry before they were sacrificed, so that the rain would finally come, and then the other additional sacrifices, the fruit of the flower war, could be offered, and then at last the flower world would be made present. And this, in Latin American, Mesoamerican traditions of sacrifice, when we have stories of Inca sacrifice or various other sort stories of sacrifice, generally the child sacrifice is not focused, while it's practiced, it's not focused on eliciting the tears of the child. Many of the traditions are trying to have the child fall asleep and is laid out, or you want to ignore the fact that you're doing this really remarkably gruesome thing. But at the advice of the woman serpent advisor, here we knew that we needed the tears, especially. And the problem with a culture of death that is focused on such incredible violence, if you're convinced that you need blood to open the flower world and that becomes the story, and the flower world doesn't come, there's only really one option, which is more blood. Because otherwise, you'd have to admit that you were wrong for all of those other thousands and thousands of lives that you've already shed, and you can't really do that. That would be a disastrous admission. So you just need more blood. And more blood. And more blood. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of human sacrifices. People dispute the exact counts, but rivers of blood. And it's in this situation that the conquistadors come, and they come to Mexico City, and they discover this, and the conquistadors say, this is terrible, and they, with whatever other motives they may have, they at least are duly repulsed by the witness of this human sacrifice, and they go to stop it, and they go to open the gates of all of these victims who are there enclosed in the prisons, and the victims don't want to come out because they are convinced the way they're going to get to the flower kingdom is by being a human sacrifice. So even though the conquistadors physically stop the rivers of blood, they are rulers over a society that still at some level is yearning for it, that is spiritually and culturally still committed to death as the way to bring about the flower kingdom. And the Christians that come and the Franciscans that come and they try to preach this message, they're preaching to the Aztec people, and their preaching is not successful. In part because they're assuming the Aztecs must be a very, very non-sophisticated race, and they're not really understanding the symbolism and the traditions and the legends of the flower kingdom and all of this philosophy and imagery and poetry they built up. And instead, they're talking to them as very simple people about trying to explain to them the Christian message. There's not many conversions. So we have a world that's freed from the culture of blood, yearning for the flower kingdom, but spiritually not free. Spiritually, in one way or another, it's a culture that is still enslaved to the advice
of the woman serpent advisor until 1531. Until December 9th, when Juan Diego first meets the lady.
Now, December 9th is especially important because for the Spanish people, the Spaniards who had claimed not only Mexico, but all the way north, all the way up through into Oregon, the Spaniards who had claimed basically the chunk of North America that we find ourselves in, for all of these lands now under the Spanish crown in some way or another, all of these lands, the Spaniards observed the Feast of the Immaculate Conception on December 9th. It wasn't transferred to December 8th for the entire Universal Church until Pope Pius IX made the declaration. But on December 9th, on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, the title to which the United States would be consecrated several hundred years later, it was on that day that Juan Diego first encountered Our Lady of Guadalupe. And he encounters the lady, and he hears her, and he goes up, and he hears birds chirping, it says in the account. And he smells flowers. And he sees the lady, and the lady says, I'm going to give you a message. I need you to go to the bishop, and I need you to tell the bishop to build a church on this hilltop. And Juan Diego says he's not going to listen to me. She goes, go and do it. But he doesn't go and do it because, well, his uncle is sick. And so he decides he's not going to go in his normal path because he needs to go to get the priest to cure his uncle or the doctor to come help cure his uncle. And so he decides he's going to go the long way around, which puts him on the eastern side of the mountain when he runs into Our Lady. And again, if you're deeply steeped in the story of the flower world, everyone knows that the journey to the flower world starts in the east and follows the sun's path to the west until it comes to the middle spot and it goes up on this axis of the world. And Our Lady comes and encounters Juan Diego, and he's sheepish, and he's like, yeah, I was trying to skip you because my uncle's sick and I need to heal him. And she says, am I not your mother? Don't worry about him. You need to go to the bishop. And he goes, well, I went to the bishop. The bishop asked for a sign, and what am I going to do? She goes, all right, go up on the top of the hill. And she goes up on top of the hill, and again, there's the birds chirping. And there's the sweet perfumes. And then he comes, and there on top of the hill in December, there's flowers blooming. And in the original Aztec account, in the Nahuatl account that one that's told about Juan Diego, he comes there and he looks and he says, am I not in the flower paradise? I'm here. And Our Lady tells him to pick the flowers, and he picks the flowers, and he puts them up in his tilma, just like in the origin song. And he walks down the mountain, and he goes before the bishop, and he tells the bishop, Our Lady said, and now imagine Juan Diego's got to be thinking, I know this story. I kind of know how it's going to end, but I'm hoping it's not going to end this way. And the bishop asks him, and there's people trying to grab his flowers, and he fights through, and he gets to the bishop, and there's 13 people gathered there, and he opens his tilma, and the flowers fall out. They're there. And everyone smells them, and everyone sees them, and everyone touches them. And then on the tilma is the picture of the lady. Is the picture of the lady as an Aztec woman, but she's wearing a black cross around her neck, identifying her with the Spanish evangelists. And she's wearing a belt around her waist, saying that she's with child. And right there on the spot where she's with child, there's a four-sided flower. The four-sided flower that was put on the poems and the stories and the traditions of the flower kingdom. The four-sided flower that points to the four directions, and then there's an axis of the world that takes you up to the flower kingdom, and the axis of the world, that center point of the flower, is Our Lady's womb. The child
within her womb. He's the axis of the world. Transcending north, south, east, west. He's the ladder that all could ascend and come to the flower kingdom. The ladder on which angels of God go up and down, bringing gifts of heaven. He is the one that will make any who are unworthy worthy. He is the axis that can quench the desire of the heart, that can heal the desire of nations, that can let you know that, yes, it's true. That story has been told the Nahuatl people over and over through the years. It's true. We did belong to a garden. We did belong to a flower paradise. We were kicked out because we weren't worthy, and yet we can go back. And that poem, that Christmas carol that captured the story of Juan Diego, telling the story of Juan Diego, going up the mountain, gathering the flowers, going down the mountains, unfurling the flowers, that poem is what spread like wildfire in the Nahuatl language all through Mexico. The tilma was icing on the cake, but what was most important was the song, that Christmas carol in their own language that they heard, that told them, yes, at last, we can go to the flower kingdom. And we will go to the flower kingdom not by torturing our children, not by doing ritual warfare, not by thousands and thousands of sacrifices. We will go to the flower kingdom because he, the child in the womb of the woman on the tilma, he shed his blood and opened the door and made it present for us. Now, when scholars started reading the origin song and they started reading, years later, started reading the story of Juan Diego, the initial claim that they made was, clearly the Franciscans made up this story. Because it's so much like the origin song, there's the only possible way to explain the story of Juan Diego is to say this was a really clever forgery that was invented to trick all the Aztec people into converting to Christianity. Now, the problem with that is several fold. One, it's not clear that the Franciscans had a sufficient grasp of the Nahuatl language to even appreciate what was going on in the origin song at the time the story first went out. Two, it feels a bit like that image in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. And in The Silver Chair, for those who haven't read it or for those it's been a long time, two children of Earth are down and they're kept underground and they're going to free the right prince and they're down underground. And the witch is trying to convince them that there is no above ground, that the world only exists underground. And they're trying to tell her about this sun. And she says, what is this sun you're talking about? There is no sun. And she says, here's what happened. You saw the lamp, and you imagined there was a thing better than this lamp. You imagined there was this giant burning ball that hung in the air that was better than the lamp, but the only thing that's real is the lamp. And as she's doing this, she's strumming and she's singing a song, and there's some heavy, intoxicating incense in the air. And the children are starting to think, yeah, maybe that's right. Maybe there is no sun. Maybe it's just the lamp. And then this other character, who's called the Marshwiggle, he puts his webbed foot in the fire, and it makes this terrible, terrible stench. And it breaks everyone out of the incantations of the witch. And he tells her, he says, well, madam, there may very well be no sun, but there is a much better world out there if there is one.
and I much prefer my story of a world with the sun than your reality of a world with only the lamp. And it's the reason I tell that story is it seems to me when scholars read the story of Juan Diego, they're tempted to want to read the story of Juan Diego the way the witch in C.S. Lewis wants to interpret the sun. It is certainly true that metaphors and imagination can go that way, that we see something and we imagine something better and the something better doesn't exist. But it's also true that very often we do have an inborn sense, even in children, of what should be just, even if they don't always experience justice, of what love is, even if they don't always experience perfect love, of what goodness is or what beauty is. And we say that that sense isn't false. That a child who's in a difficult situation is right to hope for a better situation, is right to hope for real love or more perfect justice. And it seems to me that what was going on for the Nahuatl people is they were really, truly being prepared for the gospel of Christ in their stories of the Flower Kingdom. They were truly knowing that there was a world that was better than the world they were trapped in. And the reason that the Juan Diego story sounds so much like the origin song of the Aztecs is not because they made up the Juan Diego story to match it, but rather that the Aztec people were yearning for the salvation of Christ. And at long last, God satisfied the desires of their hearts with the Juan Diego story. By sending Juan Diego as the messenger, Juan Diego as a simple peasant who, when he tried to explain the miraculous event that happened to him, looked for the best language that he could find and found that for centuries God had been preparing the Aztec people to tell the story of his miraculous appearance on Tepeyac Hill by teaching them the story of the Flower Kingdom. And that the woman's serpent advisor had twisted that story and lied to them. And at long last, she who crushes the head of the serpent had taken a stand on the hill and told them what the story really meant. And gave the Aztec people the best holiday sweater and the best Christmas carol that they were ever going to get. That, in and of itself, is a beautiful story, right? That in and of itself would be a sufficient thing to say, wow, we can rest in that and we can rejoice that God in his mercy came and delivered the people of Mexico from this terrible affliction through the apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe. But again, Our Lady of Guadalupe is not just the Queen of Mexico. When she appeared on Tepeyac Hill, she was the Queen of Wyoming, though the borders had not yet been drawn. She was the queen all the way up in every inch of the land of North America that the Spaniards had claimed. She was the Empress of the Americas. And that she gave us her Christmas sweater, her tilma, and her Christmas carol for us now. As I said on the first night, the story of Advent is rooted in what St. Bernard de Clairvaux has told us, the three comings of Christ, the historical coming, his coming in the future, and his coming now in our hearts. And whatever God does, he wants to inscribe, inscape within us. And so the miraculous story of Our Lady of Guadalupe appearing to Juan Diego is for us now as well. And the popes have recognized it. Pope St. John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI, and Pope Francis have all said that what characterizes the modern culture, especially the culture of America, is the culture of death. A culture of death, the John Paul II says in 1995, means that we think of humans, or of everything, of all of creation, as mere instruments for progress. And the good of all of creation is only measured by how much, how effectively I can use it to get to some advantage, some economic advantage. Pope Benedict XVI, in his encyclical Spes Salvi, says that that viewpoint begins in the Western world, maybe especially in the writings of Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon, who says, our job is to make paradise on earth. And how will we do it? We will do it by scientific discovery. We will do it by relating to the world as fodder for our power, for our inventions, for our economic advances, so that we can solve problems. And he's right. We solved lots of problems. He predicted the airplane. He predicted any number of inventions. But he said the goal is that we will do all of this so that, maybe to put words in his mouth, so that the flower kingdom can be here and now. That if we only think about material creation as something to be churned up, chewed through, if we think of knowledge as power, then we can make those hopes of immortality, those hopes of healing, those hopes of comfort that are captured by the story of Eden, we can make it present again. And Pope Benedict XVI says, and so the culture of death is bound up with the culture of the tyranny of relativism. The claim that there's not really truth, it's only about power. It's only about efficiency. And Pope Francis will say that that vision of the culture of death, that vision of the dictatorship of relativism, that is empowered by what he calls the technocratic paradigm. That if we are convinced that the only thing that is important is progress, and we have a kind of faith in progress, and we think of all of the material world as something that we're simply churning up so we get to more progress, then technology, which is a good in itself, a good instrument in itself, need not be an evil, but then that technology becomes a kind of perverse sacrament, a sacrament of our faith, that whatever we sacrifice with our technology will be something that helps open the door to further progress. And so the culture of death looks at any of the humans who are opposed to progress or not capable of being efficient, effective members of society, and it thinks those need to be sacrifices so that the hopes of the flower kingdom can come to be. Whether that's the unborn, whether that's the elderly, whether it's us discussing maybe we need to change the definition of death so we can harvest organs more effectively, or we need to extend the limits on abortion as far into the pregnancy as we can because it's most efficient for the working woman. Whatever story we tell ourselves, we're using the technology here as a kind of sacrament and service of the culture of death on the promise that will solve whatever problem you're worried about. And if we don't solve the problem for your sick uncle, Juan Diego, at least your sick uncle's death will be accomplished so that eventually future sick uncles can be fixed. It's the sacrifice to open the doors of the flower kingdom. Now, I'd heard the language of culture of death, and I've told this story to probably many of you in this room, but I've heard the story of the culture of death various points, but I didn't quite understand how we could talk about it as a culture of death, how there could be a kind of system that was at the service of death. I realized that people can make sins, they can err, they can make mistakes, but how can we talk about there being an entire system that is structured around this vision of radical efficiency and culture of death? And for me, the realization came in 2019 when my wife, Erin, went into labor at 19 weeks pregnant. And for reasons that science cannot explain, stopped the labor. But still, they were concerned about her hemorrhaging, and they put her into a helicopter and they flew her to, because Lander is not the most reliable place to have long-term medical care, flew her to a more major metropolitan area at a hospital that is known as the best in the region for maternal medicine. And they rushed her in there, and the doctors came, and this kindly woman comes and greets her. And there's this kindly elderly woman who has devoted her life to being the best she can possibly be at saving babies. She's an OBGYN. She's devoted her life to the best hospital she could find to provide the best care she could to mothers. And within 30 minutes of her talking to Erin, she says, "You know, the best way to respond to this dangerous situation would be a procedure to end the pregnancy. And we couldn't do that in Lander because they were worried about hemorrhaging. But here, that's probably the best thing we can do." And Erin asked, she said, "Well, do you mean, when you say procedure, do you mean an abortion?" She said, "Yes." And Erin, God bless her, said, we're not committing an abortion. But in that moment, I was struck. How is it that such a kindly woman, such a smart, gifted, talented woman who has devoted her life to helping women have babies. That's why she became an OBGYN. She becomes an OBGYN for the joy of delivering babies, especially babies in really challenging situations. And she has done that for her whole life. And yet, here in this moment, the best choice she can offer is an abortion, cloaked in euphemistic language. And it didn't just happen then. It happened again later, a week later. Another doctor, same situation, talented, brilliant woman, devoted her life to delivering babies, says, "You know, really, if you went into labor right now, the safest thing for us would be to just do an abortion, as opposed to delivering the child. It's much safer." And we said, "No, we're not going to do that." We said, "Well, if that was the church, we could do a C-section, and you know, we could baptize the child, and the child could die in our arms." And we said, "We think that's fundamentally different from actively killing the child." And the doctor looked at us in utter perplexity. You could tell she didn't understand what had just happened, because she had been talking to us as completely rational, normal human beings. And now we sounded nuts, and she said, "Well, are you okay with blood transfusions?" Because in her mind, the only reason that we would object to dismembering a child before it was born, and opt instead for a C-section, was some weird, bizarre religious taboo that was equivalent to some bizarre taboo that had a hang up with blood transfusions. And again, I thought, this is a very intelligent, smart woman. How is this distinction so impenetrable for her? And yet it happened a third time still. And I realized, this is what the popes mean by the culture of death. These people, these wonderful women, had gone to medical school and were convicted that the best way to practice medicine meant that at times you had to sacrifice a child. And we would cloak it in euphemistic language, and we would put it behind various occult terminologies. And they were convinced that for the sake of progress, for the sake of health, for the sake of curing the sick, at times Technology demanded a sacrifice. That is an immersion in the culture of death. And whether or not these doctors would have subscribed to last year's Olympic anthem where they played Imagine at the end of the Olympics and told everyone, please imagine there's no heaven, many of them might not. Many of them might have been willing to grant that there was a heaven, but they would also have been confident that the most important thing was the sake of efficiency here on earth. That more than beautiful flowers, their efficiency in the efficient world requires this sacrifice. So what could possibly respond to such a culture of death? Because this culture of death, unlike the Aztecs, this culture of death has already heard the gospel and replaced it. Well, in my own experience, what happened is I called, at the time I was a faculty member at the college, and I called the academic dean at the time, and I said, look, here's this problem. I'm with these brilliant doctors who are going to try to abort the baby if they get a chance. And I'm worried that if Aaron went unconscious or something, they would think the thing they have to do is an abortion. And I said, but when she gets to the magic time of 22 weeks pregnant, then the doctors magically will start treating the child as a patient as well. And then I'm more confident that we're safer. And so the dean said, well, let me see what I can do. And here's what happened. The entire college changed so that I could stay down at the hospital for a month. Students rearranged their work schedule. Faculty took extra classes. Students started taking classes at awkward times over the lunch hour or in the early morning. Because they were all realizing that in some way, the only response, whether they articulated it like this or not, the only response to the culture of death is to intently form a culture of life. And there were people praying rosaries and people bringing meals and people watching the other children. And this entire community decided the most important thing we can do is witness. Witness that, in fact, the way then the Aztec people might have put it, that in fact the flower world is already present here amongst us baptized Christians. That the hope of eternal life is already planted in our midst, and we respond to that hope in the way Pope Benedict said, by prayer, by acts of service, and by joining together with those who are weak and those who are suffering. That is our act of hope in the flower kingdom. That is how we open the door to the hope of eternal life. Not by sacrificing the weak and the innocent on the altar of efficiency, but by ourselves deliberately slowing down and making an expression that the way we get to eternal life is not science, is not technology, but is love. And that love we get to by prayer, by solidarity, and by suffering with those who are suffering. And in doing that, we realize as a community, in that moment when we're praying, we are opening a door of hope. We are participating as that axis of the world that is bringing that hope and the joy and the scent of eternal life and love and the flowers and the witness of Our Lady of Guadalupe. We are the axis making it present here in the midst of the darkness and the culture of death. And all the things we've been talking about over these last 3 days, developing and sustaining the grace of our baptism, making a prayer corner in our home, praying and adorning the gifts that God's received in our souls, all of that is expressed when we join together as Christian community and make present for those who need it most the reality of the gospel. The United States, in the midst of this culture of death, for the first time in history, is not having children at replacement levels. Now, our poor birth numbers, what's called the birth dearth by economists, are not as bad as they are in Western Europe or as bad as they are in South Korea. But fundamentally, we're surrounded by a culture that has lost hope. A culture that has decided the effort and the sacrifice and the pain it takes to bring multiple children into the world isn't worth it. It's not efficient. It's not helpful. And our job right now is to share that Christmas carol of Guadalupe. Our job right now is to let the world know it is worth it. It's hard. It's like climbing Mount Everest. It's an incredible, difficult journey. A journey that is a heroic quest up the axis of the world. But it is a quest that is founded on love and on hope and is beautiful. And so when we gather together and pray rosaries for expectant moms, when we help babysit, when we support our crisis pregnancy centers, when we visit the old people who have no one to visit them, who are isolated in nursing homes or in their home, when we pray, we are opening to the world the glimpse of that flower kingdom. When we go Christmas caroling and sing Christian hymns, when we put nativities on our front yards, and when we live the reality of that, we are living Advent as a season of hope. We are being healed in our own broken relationships and walking as reverse ghosts, as I said on the first night. We are building a house of the incarnation. And we are witnessing to a world that is in despair and sadness, that there is a love that gives more meaning to all of our actions than any efficiency or economic paradigm. And we are doing it here in the parish of Holy Rosary, here in Lander. We are staking out a tiny little space, a new Tepeyac Hill. And we're saying the breath of the flower paradise is blowing through here in the way we love for each other, in the way we support this culture of life. And that is what gives us our Advent hope. And that is what inspires us to wish everyone a truly Merry Christmas.